We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, hopefully finish up Romans 14 today and starting chapter 15. If you guys were here last week, we started 14 and we saw Paul basically address God's desire for us in how to handle debatable issues within the church, right? We're not supposed to be like the world that argues about things that are really subjective and based off people's perspectives or their opinions, those type of things, where to kind of rise above those arguments and just, you know, basically be unified in the main things, the black and white things in Scripture, and agree to disagree on those things. So there's no conflict in God's church. A lot of the conflict that we have in our lives totally being avoidable if we just do what God says here. And today, as we finish up in Romans 14 and we start chapter 15, we're going to see Paul talk about how even though we have the liberty to have a difference of opinion about things that aren't essentials, if you will, in Scripture, even though we have the liberty to exercise different opinions, different things that we're not under the law, that we still need to be considerate of others in our actions, basically so as not to cause anyone else around us to stumble or to somehow do things that are detrimental to people, even though that, like, scripturally, we have the freedom to do it, but maybe we shouldn't be doing it because of how it affects the people around us. That's something that we should be thinking about. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll start this section in chapter 14, verse 13. Lord God, again, we just want to ask for your blessing on your word today as we open it up, as we read it, as we hear it taught. Lord, this section of Romans we're in is a lot of things that we understand right away are not natural to our flesh. They're things that, first and foremost, we see in Jesus. These are all characteristics of you, Lord, and we know the goal is to conform us to the image of your Son. So it makes sense that this is your will for how our lives are to look, but we recognize right away that this has to be a work of your Spirit. We need your help to think this way, to be able to put these things into practice. And so we just continue to pray that you would help us be humble and receive these things, not be defenseful about them, not look at our brothers and sisters and think how they need to do these things, but just listen to your voice in the way that your Spirit wants to speak to us about these things. And if we need to make changes, if we need help, that we just in humility reach out to you and ask for you to change our hearts, to change our minds, to help us do these things so we can experience the blessing that comes with living the way you say you want us to, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in verse 13, therefore, or for the reasons Paul gave us in verses 1 through 12 that we went through last week, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. That's all inclusive of everyone there, but basically, he continues his exhortation here, what he just got done talking about, and not condemning each other over debatable items in verse 13. But then he goes on, and he gives us some additional directions here, and basically telling us, instead of being judgmental or condemning of other people over those debatable items, he's saying what you should do is actually judge yourself. Like, look at yourself and see if there's anything we're doing in our lives that could possibly cause other people to stumble around us. Or basically, before you do anything, don't just think about yourself, but consider other people around you and make sure the things you're doing, the things you're saying, aren't being detrimental to them. And in a couple different senses. One of them is that we could be discouraging to others by, you know, this item he's talking about like being legalistic or placing our personal convictions on other people and condemning them for not agreeing with us, even though they're just personal preferences. They're not scriptural black and white issues. So we could be discouraging. We could cause other people to stumble in that way. Or we could also, in using our liberty to do something that we know that scripturally isn't wrong, But in somebody's immaturity, it might be wrong for them in that they might take it too far and they might actually commit sin. So we, in doing something, might actually be inadvertently enticing people around us that are less mature in their faith to sin or do something wrong. And that would be being inconsiderate. It'd be not thinking about those around us. So in those senses, this is what he's kind of warning us of here. And then he goes on to explain just how because we have the liberty to do things, because we're not under the law, doesn't mean we should do them. You might be able to do that, you know, but that's not really the question all the time. Not whether, oh, I can do this because it's not wrong in God's word, or I can't do this. The better question to ask yourself is, okay, I can do this, but maybe I shouldn't if it's harmful to other people around me. As he goes on to say in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, remember, he's talking about this item they were debating over, whether certain food was acceptable to eat or not as a Christian. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So he makes it clear in verse 14 that he understood that there's nothing inherently wrong with this food that's being sacrificed to idols or that isn't kosher under the Jewish law. Remember, those were things that people were having a hard time accepting when they were young in their faith. This food that was sacrificed to idols and then sold at a cheaper price. Some people were like, no, don't eat that. It's being sacrificed to false gods. You know, that's sinful. And or the Jewish people that had just gotten become Christians and they've lived their lives where you can't eat pork, you can't eat these things under the law. And so all of a sudden these Christians are eating it and they're just like, no, that's not good. That doesn't honor God. And so what he's saying is here, I get it, that those things aren't sinful. You're not under the law. There's nothing inherently wrong with doing those things. But he's also saying that, but I'm also being considerate of other people's feelings around me who would disagree in their immaturity. They don't know yet that these things are okay to do. And so to them, it's actually sinful. And when I'm doing it, I'm affecting them in a negative way. I'm causing them to stumble because they think I'm sinning. And so because he knew that it would really bother those around them that saw the meat in question as being unclean, he's like, you know what? Out of my love for them, I don't need to eat it, all right? It's okay. I'll just do without it because I don't want it to get in the way of my relationship with them, of what God wants to do through me in their lives. I don't want to cause them to stumble and you know, be religious towards me or think negatively of me because I'm doing this. And the ultimate example of this is Jesus, right? Because this is the same as Jesus did for us on the cross when he chose to die in our place for our sin. He didn't do that for his benefit. In some sense, he did because he wanted a relationship with us. But overall, that was for our benefit. That was ultimately sacrificial love. And just like Jesus, sometimes we're called to forsake the liberty we might have, because he didn't have to do that as God, but he chose to. And just like him, we're called to forsake the liberty we have and instead die to ourself because of our love for others, is basically Paul's telling us in verse 15. Now, I shared a testimony a couple weeks ago. When I first got saved, I had this strong conviction to not continue to drink alcohol regularly. Like, the Lord saved me from abusing alcohol as I did before I was saved, but I still would drink socially with my friends pretty regularly because they were all still partaking in it. And I wasn't getting drunk with them, but by and far, most of my friends weren't Christians. They were getting drunk when we'd go out and drink. Some of them would say they were Christians, but they're very immature and not really understanding what that meant. And I was the one that wasn't drinking, like, excessively, so I'd volunteer, hey, I'll be your guys' designated driver. You know, that's fine, which isn't very fun. If you're not drunk with a bunch of other drunk people acting stupid, that's not very fun. But I was willing to do it to keep them safe. But here's the thing. Part of my conviction was, okay, I'm hanging out with my friends. I love them dearly. I've been saved out of alcoholism and all the destruction it caused in my life. Am I contributing to them doing the very same thing by going out and drinking with them. Even though I'm not getting drunk with them, I really struggled with that. That was a personal conviction of mine that I was carrying around. And eventually I was just like, you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm just, you know, I don't need it. I don't need to drink at all. And I felt like the Lord was telling me that clearly. And I just, in my mind, I was like, I don't want anything I'm doing to be misconstrued in basically giving them some sort of affirmation that what they're doing is good for them or right for them. And so I'm just going to stop doing it. And that came out of a place of care. It came out of a place of loving them because I had experienced firsthand the destruction it caused in my life, and I didn't want to see that for them. So as Christians, we have, again, liberty. I have the liberty or the freedom to drink, not get drunk. That's where it goes too far to being sin. But I did have the liberty to drink and not get drunk. And we have that same liberty to do a whole lot of different things. But again, as Paul's telling us here, that doesn't mean that we should do them. Maybe if we're just thinking of ourselves, they're okay. But how are they affecting the people around us? Because here, I'm going to tell you this point blank. All right? If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you want him to be your Lord and Savior, your life is not about just making you happy anymore. And this will save us so much problems. Like in all the relationships in our life, you husband and wife, if you think it's all about your needs being met, you're wrong. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. Yes, Jesus wants to change your spouse to be Jesus to you and love you the way you need to be loved and all that. But like so often we get in this frame of mind of me, me, me. Self-focused. That's what the world is. And that's not Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus is focused on us and our welfare. And so Paul says something along these lines in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 24, where he says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. That's my liberty. I can do this. I'm not under the law. I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. Again, what I was just saying, what he's saying there is it's not all about you and what's good or what you want. You have to consider others and their welfare as well. That is what it looks like to be like Jesus. And this should especially be true when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are weaker or less mature in their faith, because we're called to stick together, right? We're one body, as it says in 1 Corinthians, with Jesus as the head. And if one of us hurts, we all hurt. And if we all, if somebody's excelling and operating in their giftings, all of us benefit. Any of you guys see the movie Greyhound with Tom Hanks? It's a World War II movie. Well, let me just give you a synopsis because this is my application and it's not going to hit unless I explain it to you then, all right? So in World War II, basically there were a bunch of ships coming from the United States, warships, over to Europe to fight in the battle, okay? And the Nazis or what's the other? I'm thinking of Allied forces. What was the Axis forces? Axis forces, yeah. They had those U-boats, basically submarines. And they were really an effective thing in the war. Basically, they were sinking a lot of ships because they were undetectable. So basically, what would make it harder for those U-boats to have success is for the ships to sail in big groups together. Basically, they were safer in numbers. But what had to happen was some of those ships were made to be super fast and dynamic so they could actually like maneuver and fight things like U-boats and submarines. Some of them were big old giant like ships that had like, you know, supplies and stuff on them or whatnot. And so those obviously moved a lot slower. So in order to prevent the slower ships from being left behind and becoming targets of the enemy, the faster ships had to slow down to stay with them, so that they'd be safer in numbers, basically, in those big groups. And the same holds true in God's church, in that you might be freer and faster and stronger in your spiritual maturity than your brothers and sisters around you. But again, we're one body, and we're supposed to move together. We don't want to get out in front and leave the people that are younger in their faith behind us. We want to slow down and stay behind with them so they don't get picked off by the enemy in their immaturity. Amen? And that's what he's kind of, the idea he's trying to help us understand here. So he goes on to say in verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For, or because, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ, whoever wants to follow Christ and do what Christ wants us to do, is acceptable to God, or you will please God. If you follow Jesus, you will please God and approved by men, and you'll be admired by those around you. You see, the freedom we have in Christ from the law is a good thing, but it's not a good thing, or it becomes a bad thing if it's used in such a way that it harms the people around us. If we do that, then we've given others a reason to call evil what is intended to be good, as Paul says in verse 16. Or basically, you've given reasons for people to legitimately criticize you for your inconsiderate actions. Paul going on in verse 17 to remind us that God has given us so much more to live for than simply satisfying our flesh and doing what our flesh wants to do. He talks about the righteousness with God that your faith in Jesus has given you has resulted, that righteousness that you have through faith in Jesus has made you right with God. That's resulted in peace and joy in your life that you could never have any other way. You might have temporary happiness, but you can't have lasting joy, especially when you're going through hard things. Peace with God means you can be at peace in any situation in your life. Yes, these are things God's teaching us, but these are things that we have when we're living in the will of God. He wants us to be experiencing them at all times. But whenever we start putting our flesh first, like he terms it as eat or drinking, but it's the same thing. Basically, whenever we're like, I'm just going to do what my flesh wants to do, I'm going to live that way, I'm going to listen to my feelings and not hold them up to God's word and just, you know, do me, and I'm just going to be self-focused. If we put that above living for God in his kingdom or doing the things God says is right and good, then we jeopardize those benefits. Basically, with disobedience to God will go the peace and joy that he intends for us in our lives because we aren't in his will for us. But when we're surrendered to him, as Paul started Romans 12, and we're looking to God to change our minds, renew our minds, as he says, then he'll be able to lead us into his will, and he'll help us do it, which won't only please him, but it's also going to lead to the approval of the people around you. And I've inevitably seen this play out in my life over and over again, that when I am selfish and I'm focused on me and what I want instead of being focused on the Lord and what he wants for me, which includes not considering the people around me in my life, but just thinking about myself, instead of having peace and joy, inevitably what comes into my life is strife and conflict, whether that be with others or just within my own soul, because it robs me of my happiness, despite what the enemy would try to trick us into believing, despite what the world would say. If you are just focused on yourself, you are not going to be happy. And you can look at the people around you that are selfish and just focused on themselves, and you can see they might put on some facade on the outside, but inside they are miserable. Despite what the self-focused world would tell us, if our aim, if we put others, if our aim is in the right places, God says, where we're putting others above ourselves, when we're living to build others up, it's you yourself that is going to be built up the most. And Paul goes on to tell us this in verse 19. He says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace. Or basically, that's the result of being considerate of others and not wanting them to stumble. He says, then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That building up, that's what comes as a result of living the way God is telling us to here, that Paul's exhorting us. He says in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So if we're following the Lord as he desires us to, then the aim of our actions should be to maintain harmony or peace with others and help them in their walk with the Lord in doing anything that could be detrimental to them. He's reiterating that. Paul telling us in verse 20 that exercising your liberty is not worth it if it's going to cause others around you to stumble, as we shouldn't be wanting to do anything that could inhibit God's work in their lives. Even though there's nothing impure or sinful about food itself, eating it can in fact become wrong or sinful if it ends up being detrimental to those around us, as Paul says in verse 20. So it's best to avoid that if at all possible, as he says in verse 21. Now, I think it's important to make the distinction here that there's a difference between somebody that is sincerely stumbling because of their spiritual immaturity, because they know no better, they're just young in their faith, and somebody that's very what I would call a legalistic religious person that wrongly thinks that their salvation or their righteousness with God, and thereby thinking your righteousness with God, is dependent on what you're doing or what you're not doing. And I point that out because I don't think God is telling us that we're to allow somebody to put an unjust requirement on us that he doesn't put on us himself. And I can think of at least one example from Acts 15 where there's this big uproar in the early church where there's these Jewish Christians and they're seeing these Gentiles get saved, and the Gentiles aren't circumcised because that was something a Jewish person God required under the law, which they weren't under the law, but they were still thinking that, well, this is what makes us right with God. So these Gentile Christians, they need to get circumcised. Otherwise, they're not really saved. And so there's this big discussion where the church leadership gets together and they're like, no, they're saved by grace through faith. That was something that was a sign of your relationship with God that he gave you way back before Jesus came, but that's not something that makes you saved. And so therefore, why would we put this burden on them that we couldn't even carry? We couldn't follow the law perfectly. That's why Jesus had to come and save us so we could be forgiven of our sins. Why would we put this on them? So they come out of that deciding, no, this is an undue restriction. We're not going to require that of Gentiles getting saved. And then the other thing I would say is that although we may be called to bear with somebody that's naive because of their immaturity to things like legalism, part of bearing with them is also to come alongside them in loving correction and help them understand, hey, this isn't what God requires of you. If they believe something like eating meat is necessary to be right before God or not eating meat, it's our job to lovingly come alongside them and help them understand, actually, God, this isn't something he requires, what you think. You're actually saved by grace, by faith. So this isn't a big deal to him. And we can see an example of Jesus doing that many times in the Gospels, of correcting people in their legalism. Luke 14, 1 through 6 is one where he basically heals this man, and there's a bunch of the religious leaders around, and he helps them understand, because he knows what they're thinking, that, hey, this guy's healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, it's okay to help people. This is God's day to worship. It's not doing work or doing something that's going to offend God to actually help and love them. So those are good examples for us. It's not always a black and white thing. And often it's something like whether like using your liberty is going to cause someone to stumble. It's something you really have to look to God to guide you in. And when you're getting that conviction, which he's going to talk about in a little bit, if you have that doubt of like, yeah, I don't know if I should be doing this thing, like I gave that example about drinking with my friends, then you need to listen to it, because it's probably the Holy Spirit telling you that if you can't do this thing with a good conscience, it's not good, and we should refrain from doing it. Amen? So he goes on in verse 20, and he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So he encourages us in verse 22 that that those that have the faith to freely partake in the things allowed by God in his word with a clear conscience, you're blessed or you're happy. If we understood the freedom we have in Christ, that we're not under the law, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be able to live in the way that scripture allows us to and not have to feel condemned and worried all the time if we're, oh, I don't know if I'm right with God anymore, if I don't know. No, it's all by Jesus. That's a blessing to understand that. And that's a good thing. But and not all Christians have that same freedom, though. That's the other thing, because all of us at some point have been tripped up in legalism. And a lot of people still are, where it's like this weight that they're carrying around thinking that, oh, no, I blew it. I sinned today, which isn't, it's not a good thing. But we think that somehow, oh, God doesn't love me anymore, or he's not going to listen to me. No, the sin's paid for. So as soon as you know you blew it, the thing to do is run to God and admit it, so that it's out in the open, and then he can help you with it. So you learn not to walk in that old life anymore, right? But when we understand this, some Christians don't. So he's saying that this is a good place to be. And as those that have experienced that blessing that comes with that type of faith, we should also want to keep that clear conscience and the resulting happiness in our life by not doing anything that's going to give us a check or a conviction, which includes exercising your liberty in such a way that you're causing others to stumble. So I know I am free in Christ, but if I use that freedom incorrectly and it's hurting other people, guess what? You're probably going to be convicted about it. And what he's saying is you don't want to be there. You want to have a clear conscience. So don't keep doing those things so you can have a clear conscience. If we have any doubts, as he says, about our actions, that's the opposite of having faith, as he says in verse 23. Our freedom, that living in that freedom that's a blessing to us, where, man, whom the Son is set free is free indeed. I am saved and I'm right in God's eyes. That freedom comes from knowing that we are living rightly according to God's word. Because if you have a check or a conviction or a doubt, as Paul calls it, that freedom's gone now. If you don't listen to it, if you just choose to, like I was for a while, continue to disobey what the Holy Spirit's telling me to do and drink with my friends, even though I'm feeling convicted about it, all of a sudden I have doubts. I don't have that trust. I don't have that faith. I don't have that freedom, and I'm carrying around this weight. And so he's saying, why would you want to do that? Just listen to what God's telling you to do, and then you can live in that freedom, continue to live in that freedom, because that's the place you want to be. And sometimes we're even guilty of using our liberty as the excuse to do what we want to do, even though we know it's causing, well, I'm free in Christ. You know, I could have sat there and said, you know what? I'm free to drink in moderation. I'm totally cool. These guys' problems with alcoholism, that's their problem. I don't need to deal with that. I can see sometimes that we can do that. We can use our liberty as the excuse to not listen to that conviction that God's putting on our heart and not care about anyone else. And Paul would say, don't do that. He's saying here, if you have doubts or convictions, you need to listen to them, as there's a good chance that it's sin for you if you can't do it with a clear conscience. And that lack of peace with God is going to rob us of our happiness. Yes, we have liberty. We have freedom. We're not under the law. But we're always to use that liberty and freedom through the lens of love. I like what theologian St. Augustine had to say about this. He said, in essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. But in all things, there must be charity. That's the right way to look at everything, because love trumps everything else. Amen? And Paul goes on in verse 15, or chapter 15 now, to tell us the number one thing. All right, if you want to be considerate of others, if you want to avoid getting in arguments about debatable items, just try harder. No, that's not what he says. He's going to say you just need to make sure your focus is in the right place, keeping the main thing in your life. And the answer is always Jesus. If Jesus is where he should be in your life, then these things will naturally flow out of you, because you'll be like him. You'll experience in them these things from him, and he will produce them in you. So he says in verse 1, we who are strong, or mature is the idea in our faith, have an obligation. That means this is something required of us, to bear with the failings of the weak, or the idea is support those that need our help due to their immaturity, and not to please ourselves, or don't just think of ourselves. Consider our less mature brothers and sisters. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, how many times have you told your kids, act your age? Right? In essence, that is what Paul is telling you and me right here. He said, act your age, okay? As a mature believer, we should know that following Christ is not about living to please ourselves at the expense of people around us, but rather to demonstrate that same sacrificial love as Jesus has for us by considering how our choices are going to affect others and making decisions that are always in the best interests of the people around us in our lives. Paul tells us this in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And he goes on to reiterate here in chapter 15, Jesus is our example, always. This is who we're asking God to help us be like. He says in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul quoting a prophecy about the Messiah, that he would face the reproach or the disapproval of mankind, which is what Jesus received when he was here on this earth. It says in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So again, Jesus is always our example for any of the characteristics God desires to produce in us. And he most certainly is an example of what Paul's talking about here, somebody that didn't live to please himself. Jesus going through everything he did on the cross and leading up to it so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to God, so that for our benefit. And Paul tells us that the result of what Jesus did in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, is that God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Now, the world would tell you, what's Jesus doing? Dying for other people's sin, considering other people above himself? That won't get you to a place of being exalted. That's stupid. Why is he thinking of everyone else, especially people that didn't even deserve it? You act like that in life, you're just going to be someone's footstool. And God's like, oh no, not in my kingdom. If you lower yourself, if you consider others, those are the people that are going to be exalted. Just as Jesus responded to the reproaches and disapproval of people with love and grace because he had their best interests in mind, which ultimately led to you and me being saved and him being exalted, if we follow that example, what Paul tells us here in verse 4, is that the same will happen in your life. And he tells us that it's all throughout God's word, not just in Jesus. Look at all the other people that were men and women after God's own heart, and they did the same thing. Instead of living for themselves and doing what even maybe was right, because they would have been justified in doing it, they took the lower place. They put others above themselves in their actions. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, just to name a few. And what did God do? God exalted them. He raised them up in front of people in such a way that people looked to them and saw God glorified in their lives. And people wanted to follow them. They prospered. And those examples are meant to encourage us to do the same thing as they did, to endure or bear any reproach or disapproval by others due to their immaturity, responding with kindness instead of what we might think they deserve, so God's able to exalt us in their eyes, not so we're glorified, but so he's glorified and he can use us to be a witness to them. Goes on in verse 5 and he says, may the God of endurance or patience in encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. I like how he's writing this in the form of a prayer because he's saying, I get this, this is hard. So I'm going to ask God on his behalf to help us with this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he uses God as this example of just as God is patient and always encouraging in the things he's doing in your life, which is what has led to the harmony we have with God, because if he wasn't patient, if he wasn't aiming for our best interest, guess what? We'd all be toast by now, okay? So he's saying this is what's led to harmony in your life with God. And he prays here in verse 5 and 6, he's like, we should follow his example. We should ask him to help us show the same patience for the people around us, to have that same desire to be an encouragement to them, even if we don't think they deserve it, which in turn is going to lead to peace or harmony in your own life instead of conflict, which will come if you just do what your flesh wants to do. When we live this way, as he says in verse 5, you are actually living in accord or of one mind with Christ Jesus. That is the will of God for us, to live that way. And that's going to lead to unity in God's church, or peace and harmony, and that's going to allow God to be glorified through us, as he says in verse 6. And God, he's going to use that to draw other people to a saving relationship with him, because that's not how the rest of the world is, right? They don't live apart from Jesus. You do not live for the sake of other people. We might think we are, but there's selfish motives behind everything we do. I've used this example before. Even when, if you don't know the Lord and you're trying to be a good person, why are you trying to do that? Because you're trying to make up for the bad things that you've done, the bad thoughts. That's selfish in nature. Even in our good actions apart from Christ, they're selfishly driven. We can't do things out of pure goodness or for the benefit of others without Jesus to help change our heart to be like his. Amen? And I was reading this, I thought it was real funny. Another example, always look at your kids or other families. You can learn so much about your spiritual relationship with God and viewing your kids' relationship with you. And I was just thinking how with my boys, when they mess up, they want nothing but patience from me. Oh, Dad, give me a break. Yeah, I didn't know, you know, be lenient. They want that patience. But as soon as their brother wrongs them, lay the hammer down, Dad. No patience whatsoever. It's really easy to receive that patience and that goodness to ourselves. But when it comes to other people, we can struggle with that. And just like in that example, we can do the same thing in our spiritual walk. Oh, God, I'm so overwhelmed by your patience and your goodness with me. But I do not like the way that my wife just talked to me, and I'm going to lay it into her. I'm not going to be patient. I'm not going to endure. I'm not going to show that same thing. And God's like, no, that's what I want you to do. And if you look to me, I'll help you do it. I'll help you be like me. And guess what? Instead of the conflict that your flesh would have led to that isn't a good place to be, I'm going to lead you into being in harmony and peace with each other, which actually is the better thing for your life. Amen? And he finishes up here in verse 7. And he says, therefore, or again, because of everything he's told us up to this point, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Just as Christ has accepted you, just as you are, has been patient, has shown you grace, even despite, like, he saved us knowing we still were going to blow it. All right? He preemptively showed you patience, and he continues to show us patience. So just as you've been welcomed by Jesus, he He's saying that's how we should be treating others, especially our brothers and sisters. And then he says, for the purpose, for the glory of God, because that'll show God in your life. That'll show that God's really your God, that he's really changed you if we can do this, because there's no way we could do it apart from him. Amen? Amen. Well, as the worship team comes up here, I just want to remind us again, Christ is our example, right? Everything that Paul's telling us, Christ Jesus is the example we look to. God never asks us to do anything that we don't see Jesus do himself. And he doesn't ask us to do it by ourselves. He does it knowing that if we have the Holy Spirit, anything's possible. And that's the key. Yes, in our own power, in our own strength, we couldn't do these things. But what's impossible with God is possible with, or what's impossible for man is possible with God. And God is living inside of you. He put his Spirit in there, and he would not tell us this if it was not possible. So first, we have to not treat this as like, with like kind of being, instead of being humble and receiving it, but being defensive, like, these people don't deserve me to care about them, or I can't do this. I've said this before. It's not that God can't help you. You're saying, no, I don't want your help, if that's our attitude. God wants to help us, and he's more than willing, but we got to be humble enough to go like, yeah, man, Lord, that's, I'm convicted, because I can think of this person in my life, and my actions are affecting them in a negative way, and I've been feeling this conviction for a while, and I need to respond. I need to listen to you. I need to respond differently. Help me do that. Again, looking to Jesus, right? I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this text. He said, Christ did not receive us because we were perfect, because he could see no fault in us, or because he hoped to gain somewhat at our hands. Ah, no. But in loving condescension, covering our faults and seeking our good, he welcomes us to his heart. So in the same way, and with the same purpose, let us receive one another. Lord God, this is a work of your Spirit. There's nothing I can say to convince anyone here. I know how hard this is, personally. But Lord, if you say it, it's good for us. It's right. You've explained that to us in your word today. But we can even, I think, be honest and admit that conflict in our life is never desirable. We don't like it when we fight with other people. We don't like it when we fight with our spouses. We don't like it when we fight with our kids. And in these last couple chapters, you've given us this great wisdom that removes reasons for conflict in our life. And not arguing about opinionated things, not being critical of others, and thinking of others before ourselves, not just living to do what we want to do, but considering how our words, how our actions affect others, and doing things for their benefit in mind. Lord, we've come to understand you're like this. We've seen Jesus do this for us, first and foremost, and so we want to follow his example. We acknowledge we need your help. And so may we just listen to your Holy Spirit and what that means for us specifically, Lord. Again, this does no good if it just goes in our head and we don't put it into practice in our lives. So maybe even now, you're speaking to us and you're telling us that in certain actions we're doing that we're convicted over, we're not considering other people like we should. And that in humility, we need to put their needs above our own. May we respond and just listen to what it is that you're speaking to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have some time with the Lord. We're going to open up the communion elements, and I'm going to invite you to come up and grab them during this next song, but hold them. Don't take them by yourself today. And then just spend some time with the Lord, talking to him. If there's something specific even already that the Holy Spirit's convicting you, there's that doubt that Paul was talking about, talk to God about that. Give it to him. Ask him specifically, you know, maybe you already know, like there's something that needs to be addressed, something that you understand right away that, man, this is something the Lord's been trying to tell me. I need to think about this other person. I need to fix this situation. I need to handle things differently. respond. Don't leave here with that doubt. Leave here with faith, or that knowing that you're right with God and that you're right in your actions, the right in the way you're looking at others, and have that peace that he wants you to have. But do business with God during this time, and then I'll come back up after the song and we'll take communion together and close out the service.